All right, Luke chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And as much as I have prayed and I've processed about what to say and to try to sound somewhat coherent to people, and that's a place where I depend on you, the fact is what's happening right now as we open up your word also requires for us as listeners to really lean in and to have hearts attuned to you, to have ears that are unstopped, hearts that are uncluttered. God, we come to this room with distraction, with besetting sin, with celebrations, and with tragedy, and all of these things are where you want to meet us, but Lord, certainly not in a way that distracts us from what you want to say to us in those things. And so, God, I guess what I'm saying here is we need you this morning to listen to you. Help us to listen to you. Open up your word to our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you guys have heard the story about the college student who writes home to her parents. They had not been in communication for a while because college students, they can be a bit distracted themselves. And so she sends a letter to her parents, and the letter starts out telling her parents that they better sit down before they read the entirety of the letter. And then this college student proceeds to announce to her parents that, well, some things have changed. First of all, she was in a severe accident, and by the grace of God, she's recuperating. But while she was recuperating from this accident, she met one of the witnesses of this accident who happened to observe it across the street at a local bar. She's fallen in love with this man, and now they moved in together, and they plan on getting married before the pregnancy starts to show. However, she's waiting for him to finalize his divorce. She says his future is bright in video game software development. It has to be, right? Because he plays video games all day with his kids. And although right now there are no venues open for him to pursue this career path, that's all right. She's decided to drop out of college and to work at a local diner to support him until he can find his path. And so, as the story goes, there's one horrifying detail laid upon another. And then the letter ends with this daughter telling her parents, "Dad and Mom, I just want to let you know, I made up all of that. The fact is, I'm getting a D in art, and I'm failing biology, and I wanted you to have a little perspective about it. Your loving daughter, Tiffany." This morning, we find ourselves in a story where a letter like that is sent home, but there's no just kidding attached to it. So, recall last week, we learned about a small community near Jerusalem that was shocked into celebration when they heard about the birth announcement of one child. And today, as we continue on in verse 26, we see further north in Nazareth, another small community will be scandalized by the birth announcement of a different child. So last week, we learned about this elderly couple living in a retirement home. They pop the gender reveal balloon, and out comes blue confetti, and they shock the community. We're expecting, and we left Elizabeth off in verse 25, praising the Lord that the Lord has lifted from her the reproach of infertility from before her community, because as we saw, infertility was viewed in that day as a curse from God. But now as we continue on in our study in verse 26, as the reproach lifts from one mother, it falls onto another mother. In fact, Elizabeth's niece, a young teenage gal named Mary, who, having spent summer vacation with her aunt and her uncle, Zechariah and Elizabeth, she comes home a couple of months later her mom and her dad and her church and her fiancé, with whom she has not had any physical or sexual intimacy with. And she shows up and she shocks that community with a baby bump. 3 months pregnant. And everyone's scandalized by that. But she announces, it's all right, because although she's pregnant, she's still a virgin. Because the Holy Spirit did this. Do you think people are going to buy that story? They are not going to buy that story. Now, that's precisely what happened to her. But we know this, given the nature of the announcement, a dark cloud will follow her, really, all of her life. Rumors, gossip, slander, all of her life. She'll be defriended and disowned. Those closest relationships that she's had will be tense at best. She'll be the example that mothers warn their daughters not to become. In other words, Mary will give up her reputation and her approval to bring Jesus into the world. Mary will give up her reputation and her approval to bring Jesus into the world. And that, again, is precisely what happened. But what's amazing about this gal, as we're going to study, is that she's more than willing to do this. More than willing to do this. To this announcement, and she knows the implication of the announcement, she tells the angel in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." And I love that word because she picks the term for servant of servants, the lowliest servant on the caste system of servants. I'm just a servant of the Lord. Let this be done to me according to your will. So she submits to this announcement, and then she does something that seems strange. She gets the pregnancy back, and it says positive. She's at her aunt's house, and then in a scene right out of High School Musical, because she's a teenager, she begins to sing to the Lord. And we heard the song quoted by Pastor Ryan. Thanking God for the privilege of having her reputation dragged through the mud in order to bring Jesus into the world. She sings to the Lord, "Thank you, God, that I get to do this." And then, thirdly, so she submits, she sings, and then she steps right into suffering. She suffers willingly. Remember, we think Luke is probably interviewing Mary at this point in her elderly time of life. And so Luke told us the first four verses, I've gone out through Judea and Galilee. I'm interviewing all of the eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. I want to collect that into this account, this biography, so that people might believe in Jesus. And so given the amazing detail provided about the birth of Jesus, one has to assume Luke is meeting with someone who was there. I imagine he's meeting with Mary. And what I find amazing about his organization is after the song of Mary, what's the next verse? The next verse, verse 56, Mary was with her aunt and uncle, and then she returned home. 3 months with her aunt and uncle, and then she returns home. She worships, and then she steps into the drama. She takes her Sunday morning worship into her Monday morning struggle. The worship of verses 46 through 55 precedes, prepares, and launches Mary into a life of suffering in terms of her reputation. And she's willing to do this. And what I want to try to figure out this morning is why was she willing to do this? What was it about Jesus that made him worth it? And what does that mean for us? Why was she willing to do this? And I think the answer is that Mary was able to answer a couple of very, very important questions. She was able to resolve a couple of very important questions in her mind, questions that you need to resolve as well. So let's make our way to those questions. Let's start up in verse 26, continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke, verse 26, we read, in the sixth month, now this would be Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy. The angel Gabriel, so this is the same angel that appeared to Zechariah announcing the conception of John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So now we're in northern Israel. The pronouncement to Zechariah was in Jerusalem. And the angel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So now we have this additional character introduced into the story. We have Mary, we have Joseph, they are betrothed. What does that mean? Well, we might say that they were engaged to be married. But engagement in Israel meant so much more than our engagement today. A couple of facts about engagement in this day. Number one, both Mary and Joseph certainly would have been teenagers. Mary in her early teens, maybe 13, maybe even 12, some speculate. That was normal. Joseph in his latter years or late teens, maybe in his early 20s. In this day, the marriages would be arranged by parents. The parents of the community would conspire together to hatch and match their kids with one another. And now that I have two daughters, I think that's a good idea, just to let you know. It's a fantastic idea. And given all of the strange family connections here in Shelton, I have a suspicion that we have been practicing arranged marriages for generations. At least unofficially, behind the scenes, hatching and matching. And so here parents are working and they enter into a legal union. It would be a legal union with the exchange of a bride price. Mary and Joseph would be viewed as married technically, even though they would still live with their parents. They would not engage in any physical contact or sexual intimacy until about a year later when the ceremony was held. And the marriage was consummated, and they moved in together, and they started their family with one another. And that's important to know, because three times we read here, and it's the setup, right? It's a part of the scandal. We read that Mary was a virgin. She's a virgin. And so the angel appears to her, and verse 28, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Notice how the angel repeats himself. Greetings, O favored one. Mary, you found favor with God. Mary, the Lord is with you. That's just another way of saying you have found favor with the Lord. Three different times the angel says, God loves you and accepts you. God loves you and accepts you. God loves you and he accepts you. Do you see the truth? He's heading home. It's the truth that Mary is going to have to tell herself over and over again, because she's about to be rejected by so many in her community. And so to prepare her for the great rejection of all those people around her, the angel tells her about a greater acceptance, a greater approval. In other words, Mary learns through this pronouncement, she learns to answer the question, whose favor will I live from? Whose approval will I live from? And she needs to get clear on that question. Listen, we don't just live for people's approval. We live from it. We're fueled by it. Of course we are. Well, you see, for Mary, for her to move forward, for her not to be devastated about the events that are about to transpire, she better get clear on whose approval will fuel her life. Because without it, without that question resolved, she's going to be devastated when she learns that her fiancé is going to consider calling it quits. She's going to be devastated to hear that she might be a single mom for the rest of her life. She's going to be devastated to hear that her parents are ostracized because of her. Her dad's losing work because of her. When her friends start to drop off, when she's excommunicated from the local synagogue, when she hears people whispering just loud enough for her to hear them say that Jesus could very well be the illegitimate son of some Roman soldier near Jerusalem, she will be devastated unless she resolves this question: whose approval will I live from? She resolves it. I mean, we're going to see that. She's able to make it through. Think about it. She's a 13-year-old. This is the weight that a 13-year-old has to bear. When I was 13 years old, the biggest crisis I had was my parents not getting me the right clothing. Right? That was catastrophic. This is what Mary has to deal with. And so she's about to enter into this life of all the questions that she needs to get clear, of all the truths that she's going to need to repeat to herself over and over again. She's going to have to say to herself, God loves me and accepts me. God loves me and he accepts me. God loves me and accepts me. I think that's one of the most important questions for us to resolve this morning. It's the one that you need to resolve this morning. If you don't get this question right, your life will be nearly impossible to live. If you don't get the deepest approval that your heart was made to run on, made to be fueled by, right and clear, when the rejection comes, not if, when the rejection comes by those around you, by those closest to you, you won't have the resources necessary in order to rebound from that rejection well. Every one of us here depends on approval. We do. We live on it. We're fueled by it. I've been surprised to see in the last 15 years just how fragile I am, how quick I am towards despondency when people criticize me or reject me. 15 years ago, I thought, I don't need anyone's approval. I don't care what you say about me. Come to find out it was a lie. It was a sham. We need people's approval. And what we're learning here is that unless we have that deeper approval that we were made to have, that goes deeper than the acceptance of our peers, when the rejection comes, you're going to be paralyzed. Rejection, by the way, not just from people, but also circumstances. When the doors close, when the job is lost, when the marriage ends, when your wishes and dreams don't pan out. You know what happens when that happens to us. We take it so personally. We take it as a reflection of who we are. It strikes at our core, at our center. And what do we learn from Mary? This is truly remarkable. She learns not to place that ultimate approval in her circumstances. She gets it deeper than that. In fact, she has learned, and we're going to see this, she has learned that God's approval, whatever it means, does not mean reputation, power, and success. It doesn't. God's approval does not mean you won't have strife and difficulty and doors that are closed and jobs that are lost and marriages that will end. God's approval does not mean that. In fact, in our text, what do we see? It's the approval that sets up the scandal. Oh, favored one, guess what's going to happen to you? In fact, it's happening right now. You're going to be pregnant, not by a man, through the conception of the Holy Spirit. And with you, there will be a scandal that will follow you the rest of your life. It's the favor that sets up the scandal. It's the favor that sets up the unexpected pregnancy and the morning sickness and the stretch marks and the trips to Jerusalem and the flights to Egypt. It's the favor that sets up the scandal. And so the angel says, as you're in it, as the circumstances are befalling you, as your community is rejecting you, Mary, don't be afraid. Be reminded, God loves you. And he accepts you. God loves you, and he accepts you. God loves you, and he accepts you. She resolves this question. Whose approval will I live from? That's the first question. Now, that leads us to the next question. It's even more important. The second question is this that she's going to have to resolve, and she does. It's this. Whose reputation will I depend on? Whose reputation will I depend on? So whose approval will I be fueled by? Whose reputation will I depend on? Whatever we get out from this story, we should not walk away thinking, you know, God picked Mary because she was great. God approved of Mary because she was great. Let me tell you, That is not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is this. God approves us, and then we become great. God declares us righteous despite our lack of greatness, and then that starts us on the path of greatness. God doesn't look around the earth and say, who are the great people of this earth, and then I'm going to approve of them. No, the gospel of Jesus says there are no great people. God looks for people who aren't great, approves of them, and that's what makes them great. And the reason why I'm saying this is because often when people read this story, they get it all messed up. They get it backwards. They get it backwards. And I know this personally. I was raised in a Roman Catholic family with ties deep into Catholicism. I have an uncle who was a priest, an aunt who was a nun, a great aunt who was a nun, my mom who was a devout Catholic all of her life, my grandma who was as devout as they come. I spent a couple of years in Catholic school. I come from a Roman Catholic family, and I remember distinctly, spent a lot of time with Grandma Rose, because that was a kind of haven to the chaos of our home. And Grandma Rose had all around her home a bunch of rosaries. And if you don't know what a rosary is, it's a bunch of beads that are bound together that help you to pray. And she had a bunch of them, and she gave me a number of rosaries. And so when I was at Grandma Rose's house, this is what we would do before we would watch MASH, because that's what she watched, and she had three channels on her TV, so I had no other choice. She would turn off the TV. She would play the audio of nuns praying the rosary. And the vast majority of the prayers prayed, and they are repetitious, you say the prayers over and over again, were to Mary, not to God. And so we would pray, and I'm not praying it right now, I'm just reciting it. It's loosely based on verses 28 and verses 42. We would say this, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. And we would pray that over and over and over again. Unfortunately, it's in my mind. I can't get it out. Now, what I would do is I would ask my uncle and my aunt and my great aunt and my grandma, my mom and my teachers at the Catholic school and Roman Catholic theology, why did we pray to Mary again? Why not just pray to God? And the answer was, well, because Mary is great. Greater than most. Mary is so great that she came into the world sinless. Mary is so great she spent her life in sinlessness. She was morally perfect. Morally perfect and a fountain and source of grace. for believers. And so if you're a believer and if you need help today, Mary is overflowing, full of grace, they would say, overflowing with grace. And you can get grace from Mary in order to live the Christian life well. Why do you pray to Mary? Because she's great. Because she ascended bodily into heaven. She was installed as the Queen of Heaven, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, Mary at the left hand of the Father. Why do you pray to Mary? Well, because Jesus is more likely to answer your prayers if they are communicated through Mary than you going directly to Jesus, because that's his mom. And some of the prayers that I was encouraged to pray, listen to this, I was encouraged to pray to Mary that she would save me from the wrath of Jesus. Because Jesus, you know, I'm not the best guy. I tick him off once in a while. He gets mad at me, and so I don't want to talk to him. I'm going to talk to Mary, and then Mary can assuage her son and get him back on my side. And so in that scheme, you have one God and one mediator between the Father and us, and that's Jesus. But then you have another mediator that you need, and that is a mediator between people and Jesus, and that's Mary. I was told that she was a co-redeemer, that she was a co-intercessor. I was shown pictures of statues in South America that would weep for people, and I was told stories about Mary appearing to young kids in France with visions about the future, and she did so because they were devout and praying their rosary. In other words, I was told to pray to Mary, to be devout to her because she was great. Now, if you haven't noticed, I'm not a priest. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm a Protestant this morning. Capital P. A Protestant in principle and by choice. And let me say, with all due respect to my family, whom I love, and with all due respect to you, because some of you are like me. I mean, you have these deep ties to Roman Catholicism. Let me say that this idea, this vision of Mary is fundamentally wrong and anti-biblical. Fundamentally wrong and anti-biblical. Let me say that at its best, it's spiritually dangerous. At its worst, it's idolatry. It's treating a created thing as if they are the creator. You see, I do believe that Mary weeps, but she's weeping over people who are looking to her instead of Jesus. I do believe that Mary prays, but she's praying that you would stop praying to her if you are. You see, what I see in our text is a gal who totally gets what the gospel is all about, totally gets who's the great one. And again, we imagine her sitting down with Luke, and she's recollecting the words of the angel. And what does she say? What does she say as this announcement is given to her? She is as clear as anyone could be on the matter. She says, I'm not the great one. Jesus is the great one. He is the Savior. He's the ruler. He is the fountain and source of grace. Verse 31, she recollects the words of the angel, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Mary shall save you. That doesn't say, does it? Jesus means literally Yahweh shall save you. God says repeatedly, I, the Lord, am your Savior, and beside me there is no junior Savior. They shall call his name Jesus. He, not us, not you, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Not you, Mary. Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give, not to you, not to me as an angel, but to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Who's the great one? Whose throne? Who's the ruler? Who's the Savior? Who's the source of grace? I mean, the language here is as exclusive as you can get. No one is going to be brought into this description. And then there's verse 34, which is deeply profound. Because then Mary responds to this pronouncement of the preeminence of Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be?" Notice she doesn't say like Zechariah says, "This can't be." Now she's wondering about the methodology. How will this be since I am a virgin? Now here's a lesson in reading your Bible. When you read your Bible, don't read it too quickly. Stop and ask, what did I just read, and how does that connect with what I just read? Because when we do that, notice what we discover. What we discover is that the angel never announced that the conception of the Messiah would be a virgin conception. It's not in the greeting. It's not in the pronouncement of the attributes of Jesus. There's nothing mentioned about Jesus being born of a virgin. Now, that's what the angel meant. But he doesn't say it. And yet somehow Mary, despite the greeting not having that information in it, nevertheless is able to draw the conclusion that this Messiah would be born through her as a virgin. You see, if you were Mary, most people would say, "Oh, I know what you mean, Gabriel. I'm engaged right now. In about a year, I'm going to consummate my marriage. And what you're saying is that the offspring of me and Joseph, given that Joseph is a son of David, the lineage traces back to King David, that our biological offspring will be the Messiah. That's what you mean." But notice Mary does not go there. Somehow, she's able to extract from the declaration the virgin conception of Jesus. And the question is, how did Mary come to that conclusion? And the answer to that question is because Mary knows her Old Testament. We know she knows her Old Testament because Pastor Ryan just read the song that she pens, the worship song that she writes, and it is chock full of Old Testament references. It's an amazing study that I would commend to you, studying the Magnificat, the prayer or the Song of Mary. It tells me that this teenage girl, who possibly was illiterate, but learning orally through the synagogue and through peers and family and friends, that she knew her Old Testament. And she knows her Old Testament enough to know that God from the very beginning has been telling people from the very beginning that one day he would send a Savior into the world. And that he would send a Savior into the world in some mysterious way to be born not of a man and a woman, but only a woman. She knows her Old Testament enough to know that God has been saying that he's going to enact a rescue plan for humanity in some mysterious way by bringing a child into this world, not through the product or the offspring of a man and a woman coming together biologically, but through a woman and a woman only. Mary, for certain, knew Genesis 3:15. In fact, it's on the screen this morning. Take a look at it. This is right after Adam and Eve ruin everything. This is right after they have rebelled against God. They've rebelled against God. They've listened to the enticement of the devil, daring them to pull the trigger on rebellion against God. And they pulled the trigger, and the trigger turned out to be the detonation of a spiritual nuclear bomb, the blast of which we are still dealing with today. And as we look in Genesis chapter 3, they're ruined. They're heading for execution, we read. And yet, as the Lord is often known to do, God shows up with mercy. God shows up with a pronouncement of good news. And in what is known as the first proclamation of the gospel, or the proto-evangel, the very first evangelist in the Bible, who is none other than God, tells of his plan to send someone very special into this world, not through a man and a woman, but through a woman. Notice what the text says. God curses Satan and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put hatred between your offspring and her offspring. And one of her kids, one of her boys, will crush your head. And in the process, you will strike his heel. God says, I know you hate the woman already. That's why you've isolated her from her husband, and you've deceived her, and you used her as a vehicle of fall and ruin. And of course, Adam was complicit in that as well. God says, you think you hate her now, you're going to hate her more because I'm going to isolate her and I'm going to use her as a vehicle to bring in salvation into the world. I'm going to use her to undo everything that you've done and to undo you. 1 John 3:8, for this reason the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. A son of Eve, not the son of Adam and Eve, not a man and a woman, but the son, some son that comes from Eve's line will show up and will crush the head of the serpent. But notice, not without injury to himself. Because we know on the cross, Jesus was crushing the head of Satan, but he himself was bearing our sins, bearing our transgressions. Darkness swallowed him up there on the cross as he takes our place. As the Old Testament develops, because Mary knows her Old Testament, she knows that the son of Eve would be the son of Abraham in some sense, and then the son of Isaac and the son of Jacob. And as the Old Testament develops, and as more layers are added to who this Messiah is, we are told, as we head towards the end of the Old Testament, that the son of Eve would be none other than the pre-existing Son of God who would come into this world, virgin born, to rescue the sons and the daughters of Adam who would trust in his rescue. You see, think about it like this. Jesus had to be born of a woman in order to be a man. But if Jesus were the offspring of Mary and Joseph, he would only be a man and could do nothing to save us. And so to secure his humanity, he had to be born of a woman. And in order to secure his divinity, he had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. One person, two natures. Jesus, truly God, truly man. And so Mary knows her Old Testament, knows that this will happen, but wants to know the method of it. How shall this be, she says, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, verse 35, saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And of course, that is a fulfillment of what God tells us in Isaiah 7:14. God says, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin will be with child. She's going to give birth to a son, and people will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. People are going to look at Jesus, and they're going to say, that's no ordinary man. That's God with us. God tells us in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, that speaks to his humanity. Unto us a son is given, that speaks to his preexistence and his divinity. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and they will call his name Wonderful, which is a term only used of Yahweh in the Old Testament, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, literally in the Hebrew, Father of Eternity, the Eternal One, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end on the throne of David. Mary knows. You know, what's the song? Did you know? Yes, she did. Because she studied her Bible. And so I believe as the angel is giving this announcement, I think the thing that would strike her the most, when soon enough, she's going to hold that baby in her arms. What's going to strike her the most is that in her arms is none other than the greatest person, the highest person, the loftiest person in all of reality, who's become the lowliest person. The Most High becoming the most low, laying aside his reputation. Think of what is involved for God to become a man. I'm not a fan of rats. I bet there's probably not one person here who is a fan of sewer rats. By show of hands, how many of you like sewer rats? Not one person. Can you imagine if you wanted to communicate your love to sewer rats? You could see that some peril awaited them, and so you find some magic that enables you to become a sewer rat with them. And you dig in the trash with them, and you traipse around sewers with them, and you lead them away from their peril. In other words, you become Ratatouille. You become Ratatouille. Can you imagine what a step down that would be for you? That cannot be compared to the Creator becoming the creature. The infinite becoming finite. The Almighty God becoming a helpless, defenseless infant. It's not even a comparison. Paul says in Philippians 2, Jesus, who existed, though he existed in the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to, though he could if he wanted to, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Mary will be stunned by that reality. And again, here she is, probably an old lady communicating these events, and she does so not only after watching her boy draw his first breath, but also after watching her boy give up his last breath on the cross. Why? For her. For her. Mary is not being glib or trite or feigning spiritual modesty when she sings out in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She knows that she needs Jesus as her Savior. She knows that Jesus laid aside his reputation for her by becoming a man. Had his reputation stripped from him when he goes to the cross, becoming, you might say, less than a man, as he says in Psalm 22, "I'm not a man, I'm a worm." She knows above all people how high he is and yet how low he has gone for her, that his reputation would be brutally stripped from him for her, that every lash that fell on him for her and for us is really a testament to how great we are. You want to know how deserving you are? You want to know how awesome you are? How much you bring to the transaction of salvation? Look at every thorn fastened to a skull. And that'll tell you what greatness you bring to salvation. You bring none. Yeah, God loves you. There's no mistake about that. He loves you, but he loves us despite a terrible, vicious, dark unloveliness that is so tethered to who we are that without God living, dying, and rising for us to break the power of it from our lives, we will go into eternity with that darkness as a constituent of us. Yes, we are loved, but we are not great. Mary understands. She gets what she brings to the salvation experience. Think of it like this, and hopefully this illustration will stick. When people give gifts, those gifts almost always tell you what they think about you. There's a message attached, for better or for worse. So, for example, let's say my family totally ignores my Amazon wish list, and instead for Christmas, they buy me a lifetime supply of the strongest breath mints ever devised by chemists. Along with a gym membership, along with a personal trainer, along with a nutritionist, along with 20 free sessions with a psychiatrist who majors in narcissism. And there we are, Christmas morning. Here you go. Now, what do those gifts tell me about me? What do they say about me? They say that I'm terribly self-centered, that I have no discipline, that I have terrible halitosis. There's some work that I need to undergo. To accept the gift, I have to come to terms with some truths about myself that may not be terribly comfortable. Certain gifts, you can't disassociate the gift from the message, though it be negative, that it speaks about you. The gift tells you you're loved, but it says there's some unloveliness that requires the gift. Mary gets it. Mary gets that she needs a Savior. She gets that she needs Jesus' reputation dragged through the mud for her. And that allows her to have her reputation dragged in the mud for him. I can picture Mary interacting with Luke, saying, Luke, please tell the world about my son. Tell them about my son, what I heard from the angel. Tell them what got me through all of the rejection in my life, the dark cloud that hung over me, the circumstances that I faced. Tell them what got me through. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them that although I had my reputation dragged through the mud so that he would be born, and I get that there's a kind of honor due to me because of that, but tell them that's nothing compared to what Jesus did for me. He had his reputation dragged through the mud so that I might be born again. Mary has learned to depend on Jesus' reputation and his only. And she would tell you this morning, she would plead with you this morning to look to Jesus, to find your approval in him, to find your righteousness in him, because you're going to stand before God sooner than later. You have no idea how quick it's going to be. And you're going to be in the presence of God. And you're going to be standing on someone's righteousness. You're going to be standing on someone's reputation. Is it yours? The fact that you're a good boy or a good girl, or you're not as bad as some or most, or you went to church and you grew up as a Christian and you provided for your family. At the end of the day, are you going to say, God, let me into your heaven because I'm a good person? Let me tell you, that is the worst news and the worst proclamation that you can give to God. Will you instead listen to the mother of Jesus saying, cast aside all of your so-called greatness, see the message behind the gift that you are undone, incapable to save yourself, and would you embrace the love as well as the humility, the approval as well as the rock-solid reputation found in Jesus that God has given freely to you? This morning, will you do that?